Well, we've got everybody covered tonight. We've got the heat on and the fans on. So that's a formula for everybody being happy or nobody being happy. Well, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful that You are in control of all things. We thank You for Your Word that lives and abides forever. It's live and powerful. You give us everything that we need, even the means to understand the spiritual phenomenon that we're going to be going over this evening, through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit and His grace system of perception. We pray that You will help us all to concentrate as we study Your Word this evening, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're studying probably the most controversial subject since the church age began, and that is baptism. And we're only covering essentially two scriptures. We already went over the great command, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 and 19. Now we're going over Acts 2:28, one of the most controversial verses in Scripture. And I've given you a lot of information so far. And I was wondering on the way here, let's start with just to say Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 and 19, the great command. I don't know how long we spent on that. But how many of you feel that you can explain the Great Commission to someone now? Someone asked you what the Great Commission was really about. Or someone cited the Great Commission in order to substantiate water baptism as being an imperative, in some cases even to the point of it being necessary for eternal salvation. Would you be able to address that issue in your own words? Is there anyone here that thinks they could do that? Don't be bashful. How many? Anybody? Okay, two, three, four, five. All right.
Probably get a little Greek grammar mixed.
So you really don't have to go all the way into the Greek grammar like I did to explain it. A lot of that I did in order to substantiate the background. But I want to make sure that you can put this into shoe leather, that you can understand who Christ was talking to, why was He talking to them, and what did He say, and how is it pertinent for us today? What are the repercussions of that? I hope that you can put that into your own words. And you don't have to even remember the attendant circumstantial participle. If you can, well, that's fine. You can explain why that is important. But there are so many misconceptions and misunderstandings about baptism. We're not even talking about dividing baptism into what is real, what we would call a dry baptism. Do you know that most Christians don't even know that there is such a thing? Most Christians, when they see the word baptize, it's a buzzword. Automatically, their brain kicks into water baptism. The fact that there are seven different types of baptism, and most of them are the dry type. Years ago, Carrie and I was talking about this on the way here today. We used to belong to the Blue Bonnet Swingers. Now, don't get the wrong idea. It's a square dance club in Belleville. And right out of the blue one time, one of the ladies that square danced with us started talking to Carrie. And she knew that she was a pastor's wife, and she started asking her, finally got around to baptism. She says something. What was the question about how big is your baptismal pit? Or oh, does your husband baptize? And when Carrie said no, before she could even get a word out, this lady had attacked her, as considered her to be a pagan and all the other things. Of course, like most people who are the most vociferous when it comes to baptism, knew absolutely nothing about it. Always just assumed that water baptism is the only kind of baptism there is. And if you ever get in a conversation with someone that is going to make that an issue, if you want to stop them dead in their tracks, just ask them something about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then it's your turn. You have to know what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Hopefully all of you know that. This is really kindergarten for the church age believers. I mean, this is basic information. We're all in Christ, in that unique, perfect, and eternal condition because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We were identified with Christ permanently. For us, that occurred the moment that we believed in Jesus Christ. But now we're studying in Acts 2:38 and surrounding scriptures, and we've already gone into John's baptism and others to demonstrate that when the church age first began, when it was inaugurated, it just didn't come in with a boom in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and that was the done deal. That was reaching just the group, the first group, which was the Jews. But there were others. There were Samaritans. There were Gentiles. That the church age was not inaugurated till later. And in each specific event, God had a way that He wanted to introduce it. And this is where you start getting mixed up, is when you try to make a blanket statement for scriptures that you find in a transitional book, which is the book of Acts. And these were transitional times. And what happened in Acts chapter 2 was unique for that time, for those people, and for certain reasons that we've been studying. And so, we find ourselves on page 9 on following up on John's baptism. By the way, John the Baptist also baptized, but his baptism wasn't the same as what the Jews received on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't the same that... it was unique. Every one of these baptisms are unique. And we have to not expand it. Don't stretch it further than what it is. And we look at each one with the circumstances that were happening at that particular time. So we are on page 9, continuing in our study. And we'll begin on point 14. John was instructed to baptize the repentant of Israel until one came to him who had no need for baptism. Do y'all remember that? Now, wait a minute. We've already gone over that, hadn't we? Okay. All right. We're on page 10. Excuse me. Yeah, on point. Let's just start with point A under the main point 5, and that'll kind of bring us back up to speed. Now, there are three transitional baptisms, and the one we're looking at first is the one that is mentioned in Acts 2 that had to do with the Jews. Point 1. Following the Lord's baptism, which announced His public ministry, the next 3 years saw many Jews come to recognize Him as Messiah.
2. At Pentecost, there were others who were witnesses to the public ministry of Jesus, but who had become accessories before the fact in his crucifixion. Accessory before the fact is defined by Black's Law Dictionary, 4th edition, page 29, as one who, being absent at the time a crime is committed, yet assists, procures, counsels, incites, induces, encourages, or commands another to commit it. So there was a multitude of Jews who were complicit in Christ's crucifixion, even though they might not have been there right at the time, they were the ones that were cheering it on. That was the group that is being addressed in Acts chapter 2. Point 3. This is the evil generation to which Peter refers to in Acts 2:40 and to whom he preaches during the first part of the chapter. 4. They were not baptized by John. Now there were some who had believed in Jesus Christ from John the Baptist's teaching, and they were transitioned into the church age, and we'll see what happened to them at another time. They were already believers when the church age began. But that's the group that we're looking at now are not those. We're looking at a group who was on Satan's side, essentially. They were the ones who were cheering for those who were crucifying Christ. Until Peter's sermon, they did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. In fact, they were in agreement with their religious leaders that the Lord was a blasphemer who should be executed according to Jewish law. However, they sloughed off the dirty work upon the Romans who obliged them in order to keep things quiet in Jerusalem. Now we have some scripture. This is John chapter 19, verse 6. When therefore the chief priests and officers saw Jesus, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" This is an imperative mood of staro'o. And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law," and it's Leviticus 24:17, which establishes blasphemy as a capital crime. And by that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They therefore cried out, "Away with him, away with him, and crucify him." Again, an imperative mood. And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They were incriminating themselves every time they opened their mouths. Now, let's get somebody up here to help Ron pass these out. We'll go faster. Just take those as far as they'll go. So what I'm doing is justifying the fact that these people had extra baggage. They had guilt upon them that no other people throughout the history of mankind would have, and that guilt is the guilt of them crucifying the Messiah, the Son of God. And so they're going to be dealt with in a particular way. So on page 11, at the top of the page, point number 5. Dusty, you need one? He's got some there. Okay, point number 5. This is the same group of Jews which now has responded to Peter's message in Acts 2 and inquires as to what each of them must do in light of their collective crime. So remember, we've already established in Acts 2:37 that these Jews were already believers when they were pierced in their heart. They had already accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. So they were believers. However, God had decided that before they were going to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, before they were going to be forgiven of their sins, that they had to, first of all, repent and be baptized. And we went over that already in detail, why that was necessary. Now, I'll repeat it briefly again, though. The fact that when they believed in Jesus Christ, that's a judicial issue.
And they were saved at that very point. And that's in verse 37. And we went into great detail establishing that. So what would happen if they died before they repented and were baptized? They would go to heaven. And it shouldn't be a shock to you. I mean, you would think they would go to heaven and all their sins weren't forgiven yet. Well, remember I made the case, there's believers all the time that die in a wreck instantly. They go to be face to face with the Lord. If they haven't rebounded lately, it's very possible that they have unforgiven sins. But that's not the issue. Salvation is a judicial issue. Forgiveness doesn't have anything to do with it. Even in the Old Testament, there were a lot of believers who committed sin, and they were instructed to take a lamb or some kind of sacrifice, some kind of offering that they would use in order to get back in a right relationship with God. We call it being in fellowship with God. So that's what they had to do. And one reason is because God was dealing with this great guilt issue that they had because they had murdered the Messiah. Point six. Peter instructs them to repent all or to confess their involvement in the execution of their Messiah and Savior. Even though they might not have been there guarding the Romans. A Freudian slip there. They were still considered complicit in it. 7. In order to make a full break with the religious, political, and cultural zeitgeist of which they were a part, their fellowship with God was contingent upon a public demonstration that they would renounce their involvement in the crucifixion and confirm their new affiliation with those who proclaim that Jesus is the Christ. Now that's one reason that they had to repent, but also to be baptized. Because you have to remember, they were steeped in Judaism. It was the legalistic religion that rejected the grace of God and they rejected the Messiah. And so in order to extricate them from this, the claws and the grasp of this, once they believed in Jesus Christ, it was necessary for them to be baptized. For when they publicly were baptized, it was a declaration that they accepted the Messiah. Now, what do you think the Pharisees and the legalistic Jews would do? Do you think they would just treat them as if nothing happened? Of course not. They would avoid them like the plague. And that was another reason for this necessity of water baptism. It really helped them. Because you know that there would be a great temptation for them to lapse right back into what they had known their entire life. And that was the legalistic Judaism that was practiced by the majority of the people at that time. But when they were baptized, they were persona non grata with those that they knew before. And they were more apt to stay in the bounds of Christianity. Point 8. How would these things be accomplished? By repentance and baptism, by immersion in water. The public performance of the latter would accomplish three things. First of all, it would illustrate that they understood the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 2, it would result in establishing fellowship with God through the forgiveness of their sins. And 3, it would also result in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which would move them into the spiritual life of the church age. So it did a lot. This is one reason that God required it. It would teach them what actually occurred when they believed in Jesus Christ, because it was a visual teaching aid. Furthermore, if they did that, their sins were going to be forgiven. And what does that mean? It means they're in fellowship with God. And the third thing is that they would indeed be baptized by the Holy Spirit. The line of demarcation, the thing that distinguishes more than anything else when the church age began, is when people started being baptized by the Holy Spirit. This had never occurred prior to Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. It just didn't happen. No Old Testament believer ever received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are royalty because we are in a unique position and union with Christ through this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that took place for these people at that time. When? When they believed? No, that was in Acts 37. When they repented and were baptized, then God gave them And it says the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, by repenting and by being baptized, still didn't earn it. Didn't earn the giving of the Holy Spirit. It's still a gift. But this also helped them deal with their own guilt themselves. And God knew that that would be a key. Point number 9. Forgiveness became a reality when they repented of their crime and then participated in a public ritual that demonstrated their change of allegiance from Judaism over to Christianity while illustrating the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So this was a public illustration. And from that point, don't you know that when they did that, when they made this public demonstration, that their lives would never be the same again? You couldn't go to your next door neighbor like you did the day before and go over and say, "Hey, I need a cup of sugar." They say, well, they didn't have shotguns then, but if they did, they would have said, "You polecat, get off my property." You know, wave a smoke rod at you. Why? Because they were identified with Christ. And those who were not identified with Christ saw Christ as a blasphemer who said that he was the Son of God and they didn't believe it. That's the great thing about Jesus Christ. You can't ride the fence. You either believe in him or you don't. You're either saved or you're not. 10. This was an answer to our Lord's intercessory prayer for his executioners spoken from the cross. Here we have it, Luke 23:34. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." You know, this verse has always bothered me. Here you have these people who are shouting. They just didn't say, they didn't struggle with this. They were screaming out, "Crucify him, crucify him. Any curse be upon us and our children, but crucify him." And when Christ said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing," I thought, what do you mean they don't know what they're doing? They knew full well what they were doing. They wanted him crucified, executed in the most heinous way. But Jesus Christ was looking down through the corridors of time in his omniscience. And he knew that there was going to be Jews, about 3,000 of them this day, on the day of Acts 2, that would hear the gospel and be pierced in their heart. And he was making a plea to God the Father then, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, when they were screaming, "Crucify him," or at least agreeing with those who did, they were deceived. They didn't know. That's why Christ said, forgive. They don't know what they're doing. But when Peter gave them the gospel, they recognized it. That's the instant that they were saved. They believed in Jesus Christ. And indeed, the Father was going to forgive them. But when? When they repented and when they were baptized. Then they would receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is unique. Don't try to apply it beyond the bounds of what we're looking at. 11. Following Peter's sermon in Acts 2, there was a large group of Jews who suddenly came to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. They each responded in the manner prescribed by Peter. They repented. They observed the ritual of water baptism and as a result were forgiven and then baptized by the Holy Spirit. That was the sequence of events and how it occurred that day. Point 12. Dr. Zane C. Hodges has written a paper on this passage and refers to it as transitional. The Jews who initially, underline that, make sure he's got it in italics, but this is initially, this isn't for everyone. So the Jews who initially believed in Christ following Pentecost had to be inaugurated into the universal church, and this verse prescribes how this was accomplished. And then we have a quote from the Gospel Wars, the Gospel and Water Baptism. And it says in Acts 2:38, "Forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit are both viewed as benefits to be bestowed subsequent to the realization that Jesus is both Lord and Christ." This is in Acts 2:37.
That realization in itself would be regenerating, but baptism must precede the other two experiences. In other words, they were regenerated. They were born again when they believed in Christ in verse 37. But then the other two had to have something occur first. Forgiveness would restore harmonious relations between the baptized person and God and would put him in a category where God could bestow the gift of the Holy Spirit upon him. The sequence of events is clearly transitional in God's dealing and is not normative today. In other words, that's not the way it happens today, but that's the way it happened then. It is directly related to the special gift of Peter's audience. Guilt. Forgiveness removes the barrier of sin. It's estrangement and distance between man and God. So that's what forgiveness does. It removes the barrier of sin. But it doesn't save. Faith saves. Now, for us today, forgiveness comes the same time that faith comes. But it wasn't for them. That's not the way it happened. It enables fellowship and communion. Since it is a personal thing, God determines in every age the circumstances, what the conditions of forgiveness and the conditions of the fellowship are to be. So God determines that. And we're going to see He had a certain condition and a certain way to deal with the Jews. He's going to have a certain conditions and ways to deal with the Samaritans and a certain ways and conditions to deal with the Gentiles as the church age is ushered in. That's what I want you to get in your mind. Acts chapter 2 isn't the entire story on the church age beginning. You have to go all the way through the book of Acts for the most part because it came in incrementally dealing with different people. And in each time you have to look at the circumstances, who was being ushered into the church age and how it happened. Until the law, a sacrifice might be a means of forgiveness. On the day of Pentecost, for the Jewish crowd to whom Peter spoke, it was baptism. Then we have, this was Zane Hodges' Acts, unpublished class notes, Dallas Theological Seminary, and so forth. Point 13. The transitional concept lines up with the principle that the pre-canon period of the church age is transitional. It's a transitional period from the dispensation of Israel over to the church age. And I told you before, the whole book of Acts is transitional. And people that want to harp and harp and harp about water baptism today, 99% of the time will go where? To the book of Acts, where it was transitional and had a particular purpose. When you go into the epistles, as we'll learn later on, there's very little that's said about baptism, and usually it's stated in a negative way, like in 1 Corinthians. And Paul finally said that God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I like to throw that one out for people like the Church of Christ. Oh, you've got to be baptized before you can go to heaven. Oh, I guess Paul really messed up then, didn't he? Because he said God told him he didn't send him to baptize. Right, how does that work?
Well, that's another deal.
14. During this transitional period, a certain number of things were of a temporary nature. For example, the apostles were of permanent rank, but limited in number. Once the last apostles died, there were no more, and communication of doctrine was transferred exclusively to pastor teachers. Now, when I say exclusively, that doesn't mean that Sunday school teachers and missionaries and evangelists and all, they teach also. But missionaries and evangelists and so forth, Sunday school teachers, they all depend on a pastor. It's the pastor teacher that has essentially taken over the role. Now, what's the difference between a pastor teacher and an apostle? Well, one thing, an apostle had authority over many churches. But a pastor teacher has authority over how many churches? One. His flock. And we can go to 2 Peter and see that
God assigns a certain flock for a certain pastor. And so the point here is that there were things that were of a temporary nature during the time of this transitional period, and being apostle was one of them. Now, I know there's some denominations and some religions that say, I'm an apostle. I've gotten mail from somebody that says they were apostle so-and-so. And I thought, one of the qualifications of being an apostle is to see the resurrected Lord. Must be a real old person, maybe. 15. The temporary spiritual gifts were phased out, including prophecy, healing, miracles, languages, and the interpretation of languages. Now, you might be thinking tongues, but a better translation really is languages, because tongues kind of lets the door open for babble, blather, but it never was that. Glossa in the Greek means languages. See, we turn over to page 12. Point 16. These gifts were dramatic and spectacular and served as credentials to validate the identity of the apostles. The gift of languages was unique in that it functioned as a warning to the Jews of their impending removal from history as a nation, which occurred in AD 70. And we're just going to keep going on right through this. You understand there's a lot of people that are not like-minded. They don't see things the way we do. For instance, if you were a Pentecostal, you probably would have already left in a huff. Because that is, unless you were really seeking truth. Because they think that there's no such thing as temporary spiritual gifts, that they're all still active today. But we recognize that that's not the case, because this was a transitional period. And these were spectacular things. A prophecy, miracles, healing, languages, tongues, all these type of things. And some people try to sell that bill of goods today, and they get wealthy doing it. Why? Because people don't know their Bible. They're biblically ignorant. And these charlatans fill these arenas, superdomes, filled to the gills. And the people are fleeced and told a lie, all because of ignorance. Well, I'll press on. 17. In addition, we see within this transition period the phasing in of believers who were initial converts to Christianity. And that's what we're studying, how this occurred. 18. This transition was away from the spiritual life of Israel, which was a ritual plan, over to the spiritual life of a church age, which is a power plan administered by the indwelling of and the filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. So you have a very stark difference between the ritual plan and the shadows of the Old Testament. Once Christ came, and 50 days after he was resurrected, Pentecost began, the church age began, but it only started in this phase, and we're dealing with that first transitional baptism that ushered it in. And it was a vast, stark difference. 19. We discover that Peter possessed three keys that were designed to introduce three distinct groups of people into the body of Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is no shock, because we've already gone over this a little bit. 20. Peter is invested with these keys and commissioned to open the door of the universal church with them. Now we have the scripture, Matthew 18:19. This is referring to Jesus, will give you, referring to Peter, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Peter is vested with authority to open the doors of the kingdom to certain groups of people. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Those who reject the gospel will be bound by Peter, and that is forbidden entry into the kingdom, having already been bound by the eternal decree that salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, do you understand what that's saying? Do you understand what he's... In other words, God gave Peter the keys, or you could say the authority. And it was just God's design. He decided that I'm going to usher in the church age in this particular way. I'm going to give these keys. In other words, Peter is going to be involved with all these different groups, three specifically, that are going to inaugurate the church age, going to usher in the church age. And what he bounds on earth is going to be bound in heaven. What it means is that if someone did not believe in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, then they weren't going to receive the key. Peter would not open the door to them. And therefore, they would be bound. And God is saying when he bounds them, when he closes the door, doesn't open the door to the church age, it would be to whom? Those who didn't have faith alone in Christ alone. He wouldn't open the door for them. And when he bound it, when he wouldn't open the door for them, God would say, okay, that's fine. That's the way it's going to be. Now we continue. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And that means those who believe in the gospel will be loosed by Peter. That is, allowed entry into the kingdom, having already been loosed by the eternal decree that salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. So when Peter was at the house of Cornelius, for example, what is it that loosed him to be able to give entree into the church age by these Gentiles? Faith alone in Christ alone. And that's talking about the eternal decree. God knew this from eternity past, that this was going to be the case. But he chose to usher in the church age in this way, and he gave Peter the high honor to be a participatory actor in each one of these cases. Are y'all all with me? Okay. Point 21. Peter is to use the power of the keys to make a transition away from the spiritual life of the dispensation of Israel over to the spiritual life of the church age. And cross out that spiritual life. That should be ritual. See where it says spiritual life of the dispensation of Israel? Cross that out and write ritual in there, because that was ritual. So he's going to be instrumental in this. 22. Peter has the keys by which he has authority to allow or forbid initial entry into the spiritual life of the church age. But all 12 apostles have the power to bind from or to loose into the kingdom thereafter. So Peter initializes it, but later on the other apostles have this same authority. We see this in Matthew 18:18. Truly I say unto you, this is the plural of su in the Greek, and referring to the 12 disciples, reference in verse 1. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And the key there is that it is su in plural. So the other apostles later would be able to do this, but Peter was the one to initialize this. In other words, when there was another apostle in another place, they would be able to do the same thing that Peter did, but Peter did it initially. 23. Entry into the spiritual kingdom of the church occurs at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a mystery doctrine of the church age which was prophesied on several occasions in the Gospel of Acts. So it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a key factor in this. Remember, John the Baptist was baptizing all over the place. And what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and he would baptize them. But he didn't have a clue about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit was, because he didn't even know that there was going to be a church age. What was his baptism about? Do y'all remember from Tuesday night? One reason he was baptizing is to identify the Messiah. Because he was told that there's going to be one that comes to you that doesn't need to be baptized. And you will see the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And that's when at Christ's baptism. And when that occurred, he knew for sure that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Remember, what did he say when Christ first came to him and said, asking him to baptize? John said, no, I'm not going to do it. Far be it from me. I'm the one that needs to be baptized by you. What does that tell us? I think that he suspicioned that Christ was the Messiah. He had heard all the things about his birth. We don't all know have all the specifics on what he knew, but he must have known quite a bit. But he couldn't say dogmatically for sure. But when he did baptize him, that's when the Holy Spirit descended and God said, "This is my Son whom I'm well pleased." What did he know then? I know for sure this is the Messiah now. And then we see, was it in John 1:29 or 30, where he says, the next day, what did John the Baptist say? "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Then he knew for sure that was Jesus Christ. So you see, John was baptizing to prepare people for the imminent return of the King, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he thought the millennium was going to start right then. He was preparing the people. And little did he know there was going to be a little delay. About 2,000 years worth already. He knew nothing about the church age. No one in the Old Testament knew anything about the church age. And so, these baptisms that he produced had a particular function and reason. It's important to keep these straight. Point 24. A few principles regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit are important to review here. Number one, the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs when the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit enters the believer into union with Christ, placing him into the body of Christ. Remember Tuesday night we went over the meaning of baptizo? Initially it means to dip, but in reality it means to identify with. Because when you dip something, like the illustration of a blacksmith taking hot iron and putting it in the water, that hot iron, when it's identified with water, changes it when it's identified. And that's what baptism means to, if they would have just translated it. You understand, baptizo is not a word that has been translated. It's been a word that's been transliterated. And that means they just took the Greek letters and brought them into the English. But if they would have, instead of transliterating it, translated it as identified, that made a big difference, wouldn't it? Well, they didn't. So we're left with the fallout. Two, being placed into union with Christ results in positional sanctification, an eternal relationship with God, eternal security in this relationship, in the position of top circle assets. Does everyone here know what top circle assets are? Remember? Okay, well, I don't have it with me right now, but if I should have had the overlay of the circles. When you believe in Jesus Christ, the way it was taught by Colonel Thieme was you go into the top circle. And these are permanent things. What are some of the permanent things? Well, first of all, you are in Christ. That's permanent. You have what? Eternal life. Permanent. You have God's own righteousness. Permanent. What else do you have? Sonship. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Old Testament believers didn't get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Didn't get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They weren't in Christ. All these things are permanent. You can't get out of Christ. Maybe there ought to be a warning with the gospel. Like they have on a pack of cigarettes. Warning. I'm going to give you the gospel, but once you believe it, you're in Christ and you can't get out. Who won't do? Who would want to? But being in Christ also has responsibility. It also means that if you snub Christ and you remain an ignorant believer, then you're in line for what? Divine discipline. See, it's a warning. I say that in jest. We don't want to tell anybody. They couldn't understand it anyway. They don't know squat. But that's why the gospel is so easy. All they have to know is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He paid for their sins. You going to believe in that, or are you going to trust in your works? What number am I on? Three? Yeah. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is unique to the church age believer. Four, these relationships invest believers as royal priests, making a specialized priesthood such as the Levites obsolete. Ladies, y'all are priests. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. And not only are you your priest, you're royal priest. Now, why are you royal? Because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because of your union with Christ. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and we are intimately united with Him forever. That's what the Holy Spirit does. We're royalty. Can you believe it? Royal ambassadors. People fumble and bumble around in their bunch of ignoramuses when it comes to anything doctrinally. And God, in His grace, gives them another day after another day to wake up. Of course, we can't put our nose in the air. We need just as much grace, don't we? Even though we have enough grace to learn it, then we have to have enough grace to apply it. Enough grace not to worry about it when we don't apply it. Enough grace to rebound it. Well, you get the point. 5. The Lord prophesied the baptism of the Holy Spirit on at least 3 occasions. John 7:37-39, John 14:19-20, and here we have Acts 1:5. And this is John the Baptist speaking, and he says, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This wasn't John, this was the Lord speaking. So, what was he talking about?
The baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Do you know, I want you to understand how important it is that you get a handle on this, because you know what we have about a half a mile down the highway. We've got a certain denomination on both sides of the highway. 2 churches, same denomination. And any of those folks will argue with you, will say to their dying breath, unless the Lord reveals otherwise to them, that Acts 2:38 means you need to be water baptized or you're going to hell. And they have no idea about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All they think of is water baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For we have all been baptized by the Spirit. Who's that talking? That's, mark that down in your notes somewhere, just so you'll have a very important verse. Has to go along with what we're teaching, what we're learning here. 1 Corinthians 12:13. This means that all the believers, Paul is talking to all the believers, for all have been baptized by the Spirit. When did that occur? That's a good question, isn't it? Depends on who he's talking to, doesn't it? Y'all understand that now? Who doesn't understand that? I know, you're not going to raise your hand. No way. I'm going to ask that question again, because if you understand this, then you're understanding what's happening. When Paul said, all have been baptized by the Spirit. Now, every believer that believes in Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost on were baptized by the Holy Spirit. But it depends on who was he talking to determine exactly when and how they received it. For the Jews, in Acts 2, they received it when? Well, right after they repented and were baptized. The Samaritans, similar. The Gentiles at Cornelius' house. Did the Gentiles have to be baptized before they received the Holy Spirit? No. So you see, each one was ushered in a different way. It depends on who you're talking to. But they all, the point is, every church-age believer, if he is a believer, has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. If not, he's not in Christ. And there's no such thing as being a believer in the church age and not being in Christ. Point 25. Is it hot in here still? Okay. There are 3 groups of people involved in this transitional process in which water baptism is an integral part. Initial converts in the first 2 categories will not be baptized by the Holy Spirit without Peter unlocking the door. Until he unlocked the door, they weren't getting into the church age. Why? Because you have to be baptized by the Holy Spirit first. And until they repented, until they were baptized, they weren't going to receive the Holy Spirit. And when they did, instantly they got it. They got the Holy Spirit.
26. Peter is the doorkeeper. He has the keys. He's authorized to loose those who have responded to the gospel into the spiritual life of the church age by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what I was telling you earlier. And then 27. These three groups are summarized by Dr. Hodges in his paper on the book of Acts. Here we go again.
Can y'all handle another paper?
All right.
By the way, Zane Hodges is a wonderful theologian. If you don't have the book, The Gospel Under Siege, by Zane Hodges, I would highly recommend it. It's just a paperback. It doesn't cost much. It's not real big. Come on, somebody write it down. The Gospel Under Siege by Zane Hodges. There's a term, I don't know if you've ever heard it, but it's called easy believism. There are those who think it takes more than faith alone in Christ alone. And he handles this whole issue wonderfully. So we're on page 13. And we're nearly out of time, so just hang in there. Panton, The Gospel and Water Baptism, page 50 and 51. This is a quote. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit did not become the immediate possession of every believer. Baptism had to precede the giving of the Spirit, page 50. In Samaria, Samaritans received the promised Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And the Jewish Samaritan's schism might be prevented from injuring the unity of the church. This is where we're going next. See down here, inserted in the margin, says the Samaritans, Acts 8. Put a big capital letter B. That's where it should be. That's what it is in the outline, B. But what happened to the Samaritans? We're going to see already that in the Samaritans, they heard the gospel, but they didn't get the Holy Spirit until who showed up? Peter. Peter had to show up. And then, when Peter showed up, we're going to see that he had to lay his hands on them. And one reason that was... And who did Peter bring? He brought some of his buddies, some of the Jews with him, to see that indeed, even the Samaritans, whom the Jews despised because they were half-breeds. They were half-Jew and half-Gentile. They, too, received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How did they know? Because they started speaking in tongues. And what did that mean? That would mean they were fellow believers and it kept any schisms out. You see, if God didn't do it this way, then you would have the Jews walking around with their nose up in the air thinking only Jews could be royal family, could be in the church age. But God put an end to all that nonsense by the way that He issued in the church age to each one of these groups. So, the next one is in the house of Cornelius, the Spirit is received upon the exercise of faith and before baptism. So the Gentiles were unique, just like today. They received the baptism of the Holy Spirit the moment they believed, but not the Samaritans and not the Jews. No pure Gentile, according to Scripture, has ever been required to receive baptism before the receiving of the Spirit. In other words, they received it the same way we do today. When they believed, they got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. From Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it may be inferred that the transitional requirement of the baptism had vanished, and the apostle equates possession of the Spirit with the fact of believing of the fact of being a Christian. So, see, this is phased out over a period of time, and now it's normative for a person, whoever you are. What if you're a Jew today and you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you have to be baptized before you refuse? No. That was just on issuing and inaugurating the church age. Now, it doesn't matter what your race, whether you're Jew or not, when you believe in Jesus Christ, at that moment, you're in Christ, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in regard to the gift of the Holy Spirit, three observations follow.
Golly, I wasn't going to get into this because I'm so late in the hour, but here I go. Number one, although the Old Testament saint was regenerated, he did not permanently possess the Spirit. So, no Old Testament believer was indwelled by the Holy Spirit. No one. That's why David asked that God not take away the Spirit from him. Do we ever see that prayer for us in the New Testament? No. Why? Because we're in Christ. We're baptized with the Holy Spirit into Christ, plus we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We can't lose it. John 7:37. And on the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink." That is a metaphor for believing in Jesus Christ. Just as the Scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. What is that? Future tense. It didn't. Christ was prophesying that this was going to take place because the church age hadn't started yet, but Christ is saying this is what's going to happen. Verse 39, "But this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive." Future tense. Put FT by that "were." "Were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So we're looking at three observations with regards to the Holy Spirit's giving. Number two, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is a sign that one has entered the church age, was given to the Jews in Acts 2 upon their baptism. And three, as one goes through the book of Acts, it becomes apparent that regeneration, forgiveness, and the reception of the Holy Spirit occur normatively at the moment of faith. In other words, it's after the initial inauguration of these groups into the church age. It is normative for them to receive forgiveness as well as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, being in Christ the moment that one believes. And I'm going to put a line right there, as much as I'd like to go over the next 2 points. But that finishes a quote. I wanted to finish that quote from Zane Hodges. And next time we'll start on point 28, and then we'll look at the Samaritans being ushered into the church age, and then we're going to look at the Gentiles being ushered into the church age, and then we're going to have some conclusions. Are you stretching, or are you going to ask a question?
I have a question if you've got time.
I'll tell you what. I'll close because we're already right on the deadline here, and then I'll answer your question or anybody else's questions also. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us the opportunity to rightly divide your word. The only reason that we're able to do so is because it is so vividly clear to begin with, but only to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. You have given us your Spirit, which enables us to understand these things. We pray that you will help us to sort these things out in our own soul, not only that we will have a clear understanding, but that we will be able to pass this along to others, those who would bicker over the mode of water baptism or who are in the clutches of Satan thinking that you have to be water baptized before you can go to heaven. We pray that you will sort these things out in our own souls so that we will be ready to give an answer about the great grace of our God. And it always depends on your grace and not works that we accomplish. We thank you for this, and we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.